The Bible reading, which comes from Esther chapter 3, goes from chapter 3 through to the first three verses of chapter 4.
After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, through the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors and the various provinces and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he only went as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict had, in every promise to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes.
Please leave your Bibles open there at Esther chapter 3. Let's pray before we get into God's word. Father God, we pray that you would enable us to hear what you have for us this morning. Lord, as we reflect on the suffering of Mordecai and the Jews during this time of turmoil, we pray that you would reveal the beauty of your sovereign hand at work in their lives. And Lord, we pray that you would do the same in our own lives, revealing the way that you are constantly working in our lives when we are tempted to despair. And you bring us peace hope, and you bring us back to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. No matter what we are facing in this life, no matter what our circumstances, if our hope is in Christ Jesus, then we already have the victory, even if it doesn't always feel like it. It's been said that every 10 or 20 minute job in working on a motor vehicle is just one broken bolt away from a 3-day ordeal. And that doesn't even take into account the very first law of working on motor vehicles, which is that any tool dropped while repairing an automobile will roll to its geographical center. And that's particularly true of 10 millimeter sockets. Sometimes things that we think would go smoothly turn into a really big drama. When that happens, we can find ourselves feeling stressed, frustrated, and even quite defeated by our circumstances. Because what we thought was going to be easy, what we thought would only be a small hurdle, turns out to be a really big problem. In this life, often things don't go to plan. It's a bit of a trivial illustration, but there are many times when I've been working on motor vehicles where things haven't gone to plan. Times when I've assumed that it'd only be a small job, and I've told Tamara I'd be back in 20 minutes. She's not seen me for days. Times when repairs have taken weeks and sometimes even months. When our expectations are shattered like that, when things that we thought would go smoothly turn into a big problem, it can feel like everything is going from bad to worse. I'm sure we've all had days like this, even if you don't work on machinery. Days, weeks, or sometimes even months, when it feels like everything is conspiring against us. But as we look at the third chapter of the book of Esther, we are being reminded that no matter what we are going through or will be going through, we have a certain hope that is greater and longer lasting than whatever it is we are dealing with. Because the one true and loving God loves imperfect people like us in imperfect circumstances. And he has declared those with faith in Jesus to be conquerors. So no matter how tempted we are to declare, woe is me, we are conquerors. Because through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we already have the victory over our greatest problem, separation from God and separation from his love. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If our hope is in Christ Jesus, we are conquerors. Even when we are going through really hard times. Because the hope we have in Christ Jesus is far greater and far longer lasting than any hardship we might be going through at the moment. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so we can have confidence. Confidence in the victory that he has achieved for us, regardless of our circumstances. As chapter 3 of Esther begins, Well, really, as the end of chapter 2 was finishing, but just as chapter 3 begins, there was a sense in which we would be thinking of a wonderful expectation for the Jews. Esther had just been made queen. Mordecai had just foiled a plot to assassinate the king and would surely be honored for what he had done. But as chapter 3 begins, this expectation is all of a sudden shattered as King Xerxes honors and then promotes Haman, son of Hammedatha. That's a good children's name there, if you'd like one, along with Xerxes. Hammedatha, the Agagite. Which to the original audience, we miss this, but to the original audience, they would have instantly understood that something bad was coming the way of the Jews, and particularly for Mordecai. See, back in chapter 2, when we were introduced to Mordecai for the very first time, we were told of who Mordecai's father was and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. And his great-grandfather was Kish. What the author was showing us is that Mordecai's great-grandfather is the father of King Saul. Mordecai was closely related to King Saul. And so while Haman was an Agagite is a direct descendant of Agag, an Amalekite king, Mordecai was descended from Saul, making these two men historical enemies. In 1 Samuel 15, King Saul made the mistake of defying the word of the Lord and decided on his own prerogative to make a treaty with Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and to keep the best of the plunder. Instead of totally destroying the Amalekites and everything they had as God had commanded, and these events were the beginning of the end for King Saul. And so as we read, Haman was an Agagite, a direct descendant of Agag himself. We're being shown that he comes from a family line that has long been in conflict with the Jews, and particularly with Mordecai's family. Now, we're not told why Haman was promoted, but we are told that he was given greater honor than all of the other nobles in Xerxes' kingdom. And on top of that, Xerxes had commanded that whenever Haman would walk around, everyone had to kneel down and pay him honor. Haman, this enemy of the Jews, was now second in charge only to the king. He was in such a place of high authority and honor that everyone would bow down and kneel before him as he walked around, because he was such an important man. Everyone, that is, except for Mordecai. We read that even the officials, the royal officials, were trying to encourage Mordecai to bow down. Why aren't you doing this, Mordecai? What's going on? Why aren't you obeying the king's command? But even after they tried to convince him, Mordecai still refused to kneel down before Haman. What was Haman's motives in all this? Why wouldn't he bow down? Well, back in chapter 2, Mordecai had shown his loyalty to King Xerxes by warning him about this assassination attempt. So he doesn't seem to be disobeying the king to be rebellious or anything like that. He'd already shown how loyal he was to Xerxes. Mordecai may have been motivated by his desire to keep God's law and not bow down to Haman like an idol or a false god. But the trouble with that is that later on in the book of Esther, Haman would be promoted himself to second in charge to the king. And we don't hear anything about him being unwilling to bow down to Xerxes, which would have been a part of that role. As a close relative of King Saul, Mordecai may have been just as motivated by his nationalistic pride as by his faith in the Lord. His motives were probably partly out of respect for the Lord and partly because he refused to bow down to this enemy of the Jews. We're not told for sure what his motives were, only that he refused to kneel down before Haman and pay him this honor. And so we're left to wonder what his motives really were. And when Haman found out about Mordecai's rebellion and saw it for himself, he went into a complete rage. And then when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, well, he got even more angry. Initially, he only wanted to kill Mordecai. But now he found out that he's a Jew, he wanted to kill all of the Jews. And he knew that he had the power and the influence to bring it on, to do it. We've already been told that Haman was second in charge to the king. And we saw in the last few chapters how easily influenced Xerxes was by those around him, by all of his officials. In chapter 1, they'd encouraged him to send away his queen. And he did just what they said, even though he'd later on regret the decision. In chapter 2, they suggested a very unusual way to select a new queen. And again, he did just as they asked him to or encouraged him to. And so Haman no doubt knew that he could influence the king to do whatever he wanted him to do. But Haman was no fool. He went about this with great cunning. After casting lots, which was an ancient way of trying to discern, make a decision, and rolling a dice to see what the decision would be, the day was set for the destruction of the Jews. The 12th month, the month of Adar. That's thought to be around February, March, which is around 11 months away from that time, from when they'd cast lots. And once the day was selected, Haman took his proposal to the king. He said these words: "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." Haman was presenting his plan, what he wanted, in a way that was trying to show that he was zealous to take care of the king, that he had the king's best interests at heart. He's trying to show him that he's so zealous, in fact, that he's willing to pay a huge amount of money to make sure that this is done to protect his king. 10,000 talents of silver, in modern terms, weighs around 345 metric tons. This is an exorbitant amount of money in today's term, and it would have been an astronomical amount of money back then. Haman wanted the king to believe that he would do anything required to take care of the king and his best interests. And King Xerxes bought straight into it, hook, line, and sinker. The king tells Haman to keep his money and recklessly makes no effort even to find out who these people are who are to be exterminated. Xerxes foolishly believed that Haman had his best interests at heart. And so he handed over his signet ring, the symbol that it was the king's own word. And he tells him, "Do with these people as you please." And after the royal secretaries had worded up this decree, it was sealed with the king's ring as though the king had made this decree himself. And it was sent throughout the kingdom in all of the languages so that everybody would understand that by the king's authority, the Jews were to be annihilated and all their possessions were to be plundered. And as this edict went around throughout the kingdom, As it was issued in the citadel of Susa, the whole city was thrown into confusion. How could this be? While everyone else was shocked, Haman was making sure that his plan would come to fruition. He made sure that the king would remain in high spirits. And so the two of them, Haman and Xerxes, sat down and celebrated with a drink. As chapter 2 ended and chapter 3 began, there was an expectation that God would raise Esther and Mordecai to places of influence and to use them to protect his people. But as chapter 3 begins and as chapter 3 ends and chapter 4 begins, God's people are being left feeling as though their situation is utterly hopeless. According to Haman's decree that was sealed with the king's signet ring and could not be undone, all of God's people, young, old, women and children, were to be annihilated in just 11 months' time. The circumstances looked incredibly grim. And Mordecai's response to this news in the beginning of chapter 4 is testimony to how seriously they were feeling this pain. But even in this extremely uncertain time, God was working in all of these things for the good of those who love him. It was God who had made Esther queen, and it was God who had enabled Mordecai to foil this assassination attempt. And even though from a human perspective, it felt as though everything was lost in those moments, God had been preparing for this sad day long before these evil thoughts had ever crossed Haman's mind. God is always faithful to his promises. And no one, not even someone as powerful as Haman, second in charge to the king, not even Xerxes himself is powerful enough to stop God from fulfilling his promise. So as we continue our way through the book of Esther, we'll see God delivers his people from the hand of Haman and preserves the line of David so that he could fulfill his promise that he's handed to us in his word, the promise of an eternal king who will make life forever possible in his presence. In these verses, we see how little King Xerxes cared about the fate of his people. As long as he was living in luxury, as long as he was enjoying all of the benefits of being powerful and being king, everything was fine for him. And Haman was obviously no better. Haman enjoyed the power and the authority, and he desperately craved being honored. And as long as that happened, everything was all right with him. Sadly, in our day and age, there are rulers just like this who chase after power and authority with little concern for the welfare of others. But while imperfect leaders will often make imperfect decisions that move our culture further and further away from God's law and further away from God's heart, a greater king is coming. There's no skipping over the fact that Mordecai and Esther and all of the Jews were deeply grieved in those moments after finding out about this decree. No doubt Mordecai would have felt as though his loyalty to the king had gone completely unrewarded and conflicted about whether or not he should have just, maybe should have just bowed down to Haman. Even Esther would have been wondering what was going to happen to her as queen. The situation must have felt utterly hopeless. But God was preparing to deliver his people from what they thought were impossible circumstances for his glory and for their good. It's very important that we keep in mind that these verses aren't teaching us that God will deliver us from whatever kind of hardship comes our way. What these verses are showing us is that God is working through our circumstances and that he is faithful to his promises. God had promised to raise up a descendant of David through the line, their family line, to sit on his throne forever. And God kept that promise through Jesus. If you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, then you'll know that faith in Jesus doesn't spare us from hardships, from struggles, from pain and from suffering. In fact, in John, Jesus says that in this world, you will have trouble. But what faith in Jesus provides us with is certain hope that is greater and longer lasting than any of those troubles. So as we face hard times, times of grief, times of sorrow, times of stress, and times of deep pain, God has not forgotten us. He is present and active in our lives, even when it feels like everything is going wrong. And even though we will face troubles in this life, we don't have to face it alone, because our Saviour is right there walking alongside us. And through faith in his completed work on the cross, we are more than conquerors, even in the most challenging of times. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you in prayer today, we don't know what our fellow brothers and sisters here in Christ Jesus are suffering with or struggling through. But Lord, as we come before you this morning in prayer, we pray that you would be our strength. We pray that you would help us through whatever it is we are going through. Lord, help us in those deep moments of despair when we attempted to give up, to remember that even in whatever we are dealing with, you are there walking alongside us, and that we do not need to go through that alone. Lord, center our hearts on the hope we have in Christ Jesus and grow us in the joy of this good news, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.